5 this evening. To begin, I've asked Travis if he would to lead us in a word of prayer.
Let's pray together. Our holy God, it's always a blessing when we can assemble as your people. We can assemble in this building in which we are very comfortable, in which we are free and we are safe. And God, I think all of us are mindful this evening of people around the world who are not as fortunate. We pray especially for the people of Ukraine who are undergoing tremendous hardship in this war. We pray for a swift end to this conflict. We pray for peace. We pray for withdrawal. And we most of all pray for those Christians who are there, that they remain faithful, that they would take comfort in knowing that as dark and dismal as this world can be, that there is always an end that is assured for those of us who are in Christ. And for us in this world and in this part of the world who are not going through the same difficulties, help us to recognize the same thing, that we do have difficulties here. We have sickness, we have illness, we have death and loss and different things that take us to dark places in our minds, but we should always be mindful that you are the God, that you are supreme, and that we are safe in your hand. Father God, we pray that you be with all the classes here tonight as we seek your truth. We pray that we approach your word with our minds open, with as limited a bias as we possibly can, and be willing to receive anything you have to teach us. We pray you be with Stephen, that he have a good remembrance of everything that he has prepared to share with us. We're thankful for the efforts he's put into it. And we pray that you continue to be with this church. Help us to take our mission of seeking and saving the lost very seriously. Help us to be zealous for that. Help us to recognize the hope and mercy that you've extended to us, and that you would like to extend that to everyone in the world, and we may be the hands or the mouth that does that. Father God, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Here's the schedule that we've been working through. Tonight we're going to be in chapter 5. One note on the schedule, the last class after the gospel meeting, I'm probably going to turn into mostly a review. I think we can get through most of chapter 6 on March the 16th, and then March the 30th, I've got some ideas for how we can look at the book as a whole and kind of button up the class that day. Tonight we enter into this third section of the book, the third division of the book, to walk in step with the Spirit. And Paul is really going to get into a lot of practical application in these last two chapters. He's going to talk about what it means to live by faith according to the Spirit, and how we should treat one another, how we live now as justified people. Tonight's breakdown goes as follows. Verses 1 through 6, faith, hope, and love. Verses 7 through 12, a little leaven. And then verses 13 through 15, called to love. So let's read this first section together. I've called it Faith, Hope, and Love. Paul's going to make some direct points in this section based on the long doctrinal argument that he's been making in chapters 3 and 4. You're either severed from Christ or united with him in faith. Let's read together. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. These verses summarize the entire section before it. Remember the slave versus free imagery at the end of chapter 4. The slave versus free children of Abraham. Paul compared the children of Sarah, the barren wife of Abraham, and Hagar, Abraham's slave. one child born of the flesh, Abraham and Sarah conspiring to work out God's promise themselves. Sarah suggested that Abraham sleep with his slave woman, Hagar. And by sleeping with this woman, they were using fleshly thinking to work out God's promise of a son. And it worked. Abraham bore a son with Hagar, but this son was rejected by God as the son of promise. The other child, Isaac, was the true fulfillment of God's promise, born unnaturally by the power of God. Sarah was a barren woman, and she became pregnant with Isaac. Paul uses these children to contrast the slavery of the law, the covenant of Mount Sinai, and the present Jewish Jerusalem. That was described as the son of Hagar, Ishmael. And he compares that to the child born of the free woman, Sarah. Isaac represented the promise of God, the better covenant of Abraham, pointing to Christ. And he represented not the Jews of the Jerusalem below, but the entire community of faith in the Jerusalem above. Through the covenant with Abraham, we've been liberated from slavery. Christ has set us free. Christ has nullified, or fulfilled, rather, the promise of God. He has paid the price to redeem us from bondage. We have been set free by the work of the cross. And that's why Paul begins chapter 5 with this declaration that summarizes that dichotomy at the end of chapter 4 and really sets the stage for the next few chapters to come. For freedom, Christ has set you free. We have been set free for freedom, in contrast to being enslaved for slavery. You are free when you turn away from sin. You are free when your faith is in Christ. You are free when you desire, when your desire is for the Spirit and not for the flesh. You are free because Christ has made us free. That's not how the world thinks. The world thinks quite the opposite. The world thinks that they are free. The world thinks that doing whatever they want to do is freedom. Doing what you want to do is as an expression of true liberation. And that is a lie. That is not the truth. Because outside of Christ, fleshly thinking always seeks out sin. That is the nature of man, to seek out sin. And sin always enslaves. People today think that they are free, but grow more and more enslaved to sin. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. They had been slaves under the old law. They had been slaves to paganism and to the elementary principles of the world. And make no mistake, we have the free will to turn back. The freedom to make the decision to return again to the yoke of slavery. Paul calls it here a yoke of slavery. A yoke is that massive piece of wood collared around the neck of an oxen. The yoke is chained to a plow. It's a huge burden for the animal to bear. It's a work implement. And that is exactly the metaphor used here to describe the law, the burden of work. Paul uses this, or Peter rather, uses this same metaphor in Acts chapter 15. Turn over there. In Acts chapter 15, the same conflict is going on there. They've gathered to discuss the conflict of people Judaizing the Christians, claiming that they needed to obey the work of the law to be right with God. And Peter uses this expression here in verse 10 of Acts chapter 15. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And the we and they is the Jews and the Gentiles. None of them could bear the burden of the law. They weren't able to bear it. We are not saved by the work of the law, but by the grace of Jesus, who offered a different kind of yoke when he was ministering on earth. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, it reads, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The old law was a burden that they could not bear. But the yoke that Jesus offers is a burden that is light and not cumbersome. So that's verse 1. I promise you we will not be spending as much time on all the other verses. Don't worry. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Paul starts his exhortation here with, "Look, I, Paul, say to you." He's saying, listen up, by my authority. What he's about to say has immense weight. This is a decisive moment in the letter. If you accept circumcision, what he means by that is not if you are circumcised, but if you accept circumcision as a means of salvation, as a work of righteousness, as the path to justification, something you do for yourself to gain righteousness in God's sight, then the result is that Christ becomes meaningless. This is exactly what the agitators from Judea preached in Acts chapter 15. Luke recounted that in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15. He said, but some men came down from Judah and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That is exactly what Paul means by accepting circumcision. It will not save you. It cannot save you. It's of no advantage to you. And accepting it nullifies Christ. He becomes no advantage to you. The true justification that comes by faith in Christ will not advantage them. The freedom that he just expressed in verse 1 that Christ paid the price for will be of no advantage to them. Either what Christ did for us is enough or it isn't. And what the real issue here, I think, is doubt. Doubt. Doubt in what Jesus did. Doubt that it was enough. Doubt that God's gift of grace is enough. Doubt that the blood of Jesus is powerful enough. And when we doubt, we are tempted to safeguard our salvation by adding to it, by adding to the gospel. By adding anything to the gospel is to reject the grace of God. That's the problem going on here in Galatia. They have determined to add to the gospel, to safeguard it, to improve it in their own thinking. This is what Paul is warning them about, rejecting the grace of God, nullifying the liberating work of Christ. And verse 2 that we just read tells us what we would lose by turning to the law. We would lose Christ. Verse 3 tells us what we would gain if we did this. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So what do we gain? We gain an obligation. We gain an obligation to keep the entire law. If you turn back to the law even a little, you have the obligation to keep it in its entirety. And that's an impossible yoke to bear. That's probably not something that the Galatians had considered when they were toying with this idea of being circumcised and keeping these festival days. It's an impossible yoke. And the only way to salvation is through Christ. The only way to be saved by the old law was perfect obedience to that law. Flawless, perfect obedience. To turn to the old law was to reject the freedom that they had been gifted and to turn back to the yoke of slavery and to take on the curse. Remember back in chapter 3, if you turn back a page or two, remember in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. To take on a little bit of the law was to take on the entirety of the law, which was to burden oneself with an impossible task. Relying on the works of the law as a means to justification was an impossibility. And it would result in the curse that Paul describes there in verse 10 of chapter 3. Paul is contrasting the grace of God, trusting God through faith, with the work we might perform ourselves, the things we might do to try to please God, the work of the law. And merit-based salvation doesn't work, because we cannot bear the burden it requires. Salvation can only come from God and the unmerited gift that he's offered to us, grace. He says in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. If you choose the law, as they are toying with doing here, you are severed from Christ. There is no scenario where you can add anything to the gospel and still be living by faith in that gospel. Because to alter the gospel is to deny the gospel, to cut yourself off from Christ. This language of severing or cutting away may be a play on words. They want to engage in this ritual covenant act of circumcision, but what they really are cutting themselves away from is Christ. And notice the fact that Paul has warned them already about turning back to the yoke of slavery in verse 1, and here about the consequences of turning to the law, being severed and falling away from grace. This teaches us that we can, at some point, be united to Christ, living in Christ, living in freedom and faith in Christ, standing justified before God, having received that gift of grace. And then, by our own will, reject that gift. Reject Christ. We can reject our freedom and return to slavery. We cannot add something to the gospel and still remain in Christ. We cannot do what we like and remain in Christ. We lose all the benefits of Christ as soon as we alter or tamper with the gospel. We must not seek to justify ourselves before God by our own merits, but humble ourselves in faith that we might be justified by his grace. And in verse 5, this is one of my favorite verses in the entire chapter. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." This is the opposite of what the Galatians had been entertaining. They sought justification by fleshly thinking, circumcision, law-keeping, turning back to the law of Moses, adding to the gospel by doing those things. He says, "But we." Notice Paul's inclusive language. Throughout the book of Galatians, Paul is writing something of a knife's edge. You remember how the book started, very fiery. They call it the fiery gospel for a reason. He starts out in astonishment of what the Galatians are considering doing. He warns them over and over again of falling away from the grace of God, nullifying the cross, rejecting Christ. But throughout the book, he has this language of encouragement, this language of a parent goading a child to do the right thing. He says, "We." He has confidence they will reject the false teaching and stand with Christ. He says, "But we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." He says, our hope is by faith through the Spirit. Righteousness is not something that we can do for ourselves. Righteousness and justification, these ideas that we've talked about, they're closely associated ideas. Our hope is not in our own righteousness or ability to perform or keep the law, but in the righteousness that God has and will declare upon us, despite our inability, despite who we are as sinful people who deserve condemnation. We do not eagerly try to achieve our own righteousness, but we eagerly wait for it as a hope. And this idea of hoping for something that we, in a sense, already have is interesting to me. There's a now but not yet element to this. When we put on Christ in baptism, we are declared to be righteous when we emerge from the water, washed in the blood of Christ, washed clean. But there's still a way today when we will be declared righteous before the world by God. What biblical hope is important to define. Biblical hope is not, "I hope so." It's not a tentative chance wanting. Like, tomorrow might be sunny. I sure hope so. Today was a beautiful day. I hope tomorrow is very similar. It's not that kind of hope. Biblical hope is powerful assurance. It is conviction. It is certainty. We wait for what we know is coming. We do not anxiously hope so that God will declare us righteous, but we live in freedom and total assurance that what God has promised is on the way. Remember when we talked about faith? Our faith is in the faithfulness of God to do what he said he was going to do. Because throughout the entirety of history, God's kept his promises to man. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And conversely, when man makes a promise, we tend to not keep it. But our faith is in the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. I liked what one commentator said about this. He said, "What is it that we await? Righteousness means more than goodness. It is a completely right record and right relationship with God. Paul is saying that we can live today in light of our certain, guaranteed future glorification and welcome by God into his arms. Because we know that since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. No one else, no secular person, no follower of any other religion can look at their future like this. Non-religious people have no idea where they will be a million years from now. And religious people, without the gospel, are anxious about where they will be and cannot relax and look forward to it with the same eagerness. The certainty of our future with God is a fruit of the gospel. I like that perspective, that we as Christians know where we will be in a million years. We have that hope, that assurance. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait the hope of righteousness. And then in verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Circumcision simply doesn't matter. In Christ, the law has been fulfilled, and all the rituals and works of the law are now void. They're meaningless. Circumcision or any other element of the law that they were tempted to follow and add to the gospel, those things no longer play a role. They no longer play a role whatsoever in our salvation. But notice what Paul says here. He doesn't just say circumcision doesn't matter, that only faith working through love. He also says uncircumcision doesn't matter. He mentions not being circumcised as also counting for nothing. I think Paul is aiming at human pride here. It's easy to define ourselves by what we have done. That's the heart of this letter. It doesn't matter what we do. We cannot earn God's grace by what we do. But we can also be prideful in what we don't do. In fact, many Christians define themselves that way in what they do not do. Many of the things we take pride in not doing are very biblical things that we shouldn't be doing. But we can also hedge around those things, hedge around the commands of God, and define ourselves by our conservative safeguarding. And that's what Paul is getting at here, this idea of being uncircumcised, not counting for anything. It would be easy for those in Galatia who weren't toying with the idea of circumcision to look down on those who were, or those who had been circumcised, Jews that had proselyted and became Christians, etc. This is the same idea you read about in Luke chapter 18. Remember the tax collector and the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee stood openly and prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like this other man, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this here tax collector." What Paul is saying is that these things don't matter. Not that adultery doesn't matter, don't take me wrong there. What doesn't matter is these ritual acts, these things that we might want to do to add to our salvation, to safeguard our salvation. He's saying what really matters is faith working through love. This is the only thing that counts. Faith in Jesus changes everything about how we live. True faith is faith that works through love. Love for God primarily, yes, but love for God that is reflected in how we treat one another. Our faith is evidenced in our actions and the way we treat people. What counts in Christ is life-changing, transformative faith. If we truly have faith in God, it will energize our actions and be evidenced in how we treat other people in love. I like what Brent Kercheval had to say here. He said, "When I see what God has done for me, to take a sinful person who cannot save himself and pronounce him justified, then that energizes my life to live for him and act in love toward him and towards others." People will ask, "What is the minimum that must be they must do to be saved or belong to Christ?" Here is an excellent answer. Faith working through love. There is not one thing you can do. Rather, daily faith in Christ works through daily love. I like that answer. I like that use of the idea of faith working through love. That's a lifelong pursuit. That's a transformative goal for Christians. Any questions up to this point? It's very quiet in here tonight.
Shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a minute. Anybody else? Some big ideas in these passages. Verses 3, 4, and 5, or rather 4, 5, and 6, are very meaty passages. Some would say we can't fall away from our salvation. I don't think that's what these passages say. We can turn back to the yoke of slavery. Yeah, Matt.
I find it interesting that Paul continues to go to this triad of the faith, hope, and love. You see that throughout many of his letters that he's written. 1 Corinthians comes to mind. Romans 5, I believe, kind of mentions the faith, hope, and love triad. But it kind of all stems from through the Spirit.
Yeah.
I think the Spirit is intertwined with the faith, hope, and love.
Yeah, and we'll see throughout the rest of the chapter what the Spirit is contrasted with, which is the flesh. The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, anybody else? Any comments? Okay, let's continue. Verses 7 through 12, let's read it together. He's going to turn to personal appeals more directly here. He says, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." He begins with a rhetorical question. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Remember back at the beginning of chapter 3, there's sort of a rapid-fire succession of rhetorical questions there. And those questions reveal how the Galatians had their beginning in Christ. They had received the Spirit by faith. They had seen miracles worked among them. They had been faithful to God. They were true converts of Christ. And Paul says here, they were running well. Running well is athletic language. You think of a marathon runner, perhaps. Someone who's got a good pace, who's running towards the goal. They began at the right pace. They're making good progress in the gospel. But the language here is that of interference. Someone cut them off. Someone stepped in front of them. I like how the NIV translates this particular passage. It says, "Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" And you imagine running along. I'm not a runner. Matt's a runner. There's probably a few more runners in the room. Running along, your eyes are on the prize, and someone cuts in on you, destroys your momentum, endangers you from completing the race that you set out to run. Paul is saying they're now in danger of not obeying the truth. Faith inspires obedience. Faith in God inspires obedience to the truth of the gospel. But faith in a false gospel is seriously a serious obstacle. I've got a lot of tongue twisters in my notes tonight. They're being persuaded to run the wrong race. Someone has cut in on them and led them down the wrong path. A race they cannot win. A race where defeat is assured. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. Paul never names the Judaizers. I find that pretty interesting. He has the opportunity to name them a couple of different times in the text, and he doesn't. And most people don't believe that's because Paul doesn't know who they are. It's because Paul is making broader points, points that can apply not only to the man or the men who are doing these things, but to us as well. He calls the false teachers here a persuasion. And its origin is not from God. And what isn't from God should be rejected outright. This is Paul's verdict against these Judaizers, these troublemakers. They are not from God. God is calling each of us by grace. Remember Paul's astonishment with them back in verse 6 of chapter 1. This idea of calling is seen there. In verse 6, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." God continues to call the Galatians. At this very moment in this book, Paul is calling them on God's behalf. They're being called in the power of the gospel. Paul's point here is that the false gospel of the Judaizers is not from God and should be rejected. It cannot be mixed with the truth of the gospel. And to make that point even more clear, we have verse 9 where Paul uses leaven. He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." A little bit of false teaching can infect our entire understanding of the gospel. A little bit can go a long way. And this is a warning. Deviant theology will spread. Remember back in chapter 2, around verse the middle of the chapter, what happened there. Paul recounts a time when Peter led others astray. People came from Judah. Peter drew back from the Gentiles that he had been previously eating with. He rejected them in the presence of others. And this fear-based influence that Peter taught by his actions to others spread. Even Barnabas was following Peter's hypocrisy. Deviant theology will always spread. It's like yeast in bread. Yeast, just a little bit, will make the entire lump rise. That's the idea here. It will transform everything. And this is a warning to us to be diligent, to discern the gospel truth, and to cling to the truth, and not be tempted to alter the truth of the gospel. That's an ongoing task of the church, to continually ask, are we preaching the truth? And to cling to that, and make sure there is no leaven. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Paul is confident they will respond in genuine faith. This is, again, that kind of parental prodding that he's doing here. He's encouraging them with his language. He has some harsh verses towards them, and this kind of encouragement. I have confidence in the Lord. He's confident they will respond in genuine faith. No other view will lead to justification. No other path is worth them taking. No other teaching is the truth. Paul tells them that those who trouble them will bear the penalty for their false teaching. Reverting to the old law was a yoke. It was an impossible burden. That's the language of verse 1, to return to the yoke of slavery. But there's a greater burden mentioned here in this verse. It's the burden of judgment. The burden of the penalty that going down that path would require you to bear. We will all enter into judgment. That is a promise. But for those who seek justification by law keeping, by adding to the gospel, by doing these things that are described here, they will be judged unrighteous, unjustified. And that is whoever he is. I like that Paul doesn't name the man here, because whoever he is could be me. It could be you. Could be anyone who preaches a gospel that's contrary to the one given by Jesus. He says, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Admittedly, this is a strange verse to me. I had a lot of trouble trying to figure out exactly what he's trying to say here. What I think Paul is saying is, that if he were still preaching circumcision, like he surely did as a Jew, preaching the oracles of the law, obedience to the law, like he did when he was a zealous Jew, these false teachers wouldn't be attacking the message that he preaches. But everywhere Paul went, Jews did attack him, physically, rhetorically. They rejected him over and over. The truth was, Paul was not preaching anything like what the Judaizers were proclaiming as the gospel. Paul did not have a message of a little circumcision or a little bit of law keeping, a little bit of the old law mixed with this new gospel. That wasn't the message that Paul preached. If he was, as he says here, his message would nullify the offense of the cross. That's the expression that troubles me, that I've had trouble sort of in my own mind coming to a hard consensus belief on. The work of the cross is an offense to human pride. I think that's what that might mean. The work of the cross is offensive to who we are as people. It's the opposite of fleshly thinking. The greatest achievement that God performed for us looked like a complete failure. It looked offensive to the way we would think about it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He uses similar language here that helps shape my understanding of this passage. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 through 25, he said, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. That's offensive. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I think that's what he may be getting at here. Gladly take a comment for clarity on that. We'll move on. Paul continues, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's very graphic language. They want to preach the necessity of circumcision for salvation. Paul wishes they would keep cutting, cut the entire member off. They seek to circumcise themselves in a nullified covenant ritual, circumcision, to belong to God's family. And Paul is warning them that the thing that they are cutting is their relationship to God. They are cutting themselves off from God altogether. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Later in Philippians, Paul describes circumcision as the mutilation of flesh. And I think what he's doing in Philippians is likening this unto a pagan temple eunuch. Something a pagan temple eunuch might do to dedicate themselves to a false god. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." What he's talking about there is what true circumcision is as Christians by the Spirit versus the mutilation of the flesh, cutting off the member. Any questions up to this point? It's dead quiet in here tonight. I've got a little time. Yeah, go ahead.
I think up above where Paul is talking about accusations with others, Judaism comes saying, well, Paul supported circumcision, he had Timothy circumcised.
Yeah.
And I think he's refuting that here.
Yeah, it's a possibility for sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they may be taking the message that they've heard from Paul and twisting it, saying he agrees with them, maybe. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts? Paul's getting pretty angry here. He's getting pretty graphic, pretty blunt. That's what love does. Love inspires us to say the thing that's hard to say. And that's what Paul's doing in this letter. This next section we get into talks about, as we are free in Christ, free, liberated from the bonds of slavery, from that burden, that yoke of slavery, what do we do now? How do we act now? How do we handle that liberty as Christians? And what he's going to point to is to one another, to us, together. Let's read it together. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Paul gets very practical here. Now that Christ has freed us, what next? How do we live as free people? And Paul warns them, it's not by the flesh. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That is the temptation when we receive freedom. You give freedom to a kid, they will abuse it. God has given us freedom not to be abused. Don't think of that freedom as a license to do whatever we want, because it isn't. That's not the kind of freedom that it is. It's not in service to our own selfish ambitions. It's freedom from the slavery of sin so that we can become servants of one another. I like that twist of phrase there. We have been redeemed as slaves to become servants of one another. It's the faithful love of God being reflected out to one another, to the faithful community. That is what faith working through love means. That's what it looks like, service to one another. Our freedom obliges us to love and to serve one another. Paul gets to the real heart of the law, the true fulfillment of the law. Brenda mentioned this a minute ago. "For the whole law is nullified in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." They want to go back to the old law? Go back to the heart of the law, what the law was really meant to inspire in men. He's revealing the true aim of the law. It was always to shape fleshly hearts of men into the spiritual hearts of God for the love of other people. Stop paying attention to yourselves and pay attention to others. That is the essence of the whole law. is that you do not pay attention to yourself, but rather love and to serve other people. That's exactly what Jesus did. He came to seek and save and serve. That's the opposite of the way the world teaches how to love other people. They say, love yourself first. Take care of you. Build yourself up, and then you can help other people. Paul is saying our freedom in Christ starts with other people. It starts with us aiming our love at other people, not ourselves. Verse 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That's the opposite of love and service to one another, biting and devouring one another. I liked how one commentator described this. He said, this is the imagery of wild animals savagely attacking and killing each other. It's a graphic picture of what happens in the spiritual realm when believers do not love and serve each other. That can happen. That can happen here. I pray it doesn't. But love unites us together. Without love, without faith working through love, we can bite and devour one another. That's the warning here in this passage. Strife and conflict are the results of loving ourselves and giving in to our own fleshly thinking. Division and strife within the church are a direct result of this, biting and devouring, consuming one another. Fleshly thinking leads to division. But faith working through love is how we are bound together as a people, as a community of the faith. Not consumed, biting and devouring one another, but in service to one another. Eagerly waiting together that hope of righteousness. There's a lot of practical application in these section of Scripture. Now that we are free, we don't use that as a license to serve ourselves, but to serve one another. I think what Paul is getting at here is that all these divisions that they have among them, these divisions based on this false gospel, this deviant theology of going back to the old law, they're not united. They're not united in the faith. They're not united beneath the one true gospel. He's calling them to unity through love, through the Spirit, through faith in the true gospel. And he calls them to eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. I think of that expression, the reason I like verse 5 so much, is that that's what we do together. We gather together as God's children and eagerly wait together for what he has promised each and every one of us. I think that's powerfully unifying. That's all I have. We've got 4 minutes for comments, questions. What do you think of this section of Scripture? Yeah.
When you get to this last section, these verses 13 through 15, and you made the point that it's about serving one another. And I've used this analogy in a sermon, and I've just thought of it now, and I think it's a really bad analogy. But we talk about when you're on an airplane. You know, the thing they always tell you is, you know, in the event of emergency, if the mask falls down, yeah, take care of yourself first, and then see to the others. And I've used that talking about salvation. Take care of yourself first and then save others. But the problem that I think maybe they were having here, and maybe a problem that we have, is we spend so much time trying to perfect our salvation on our own terms, adding to it, making extra sure, checking and double-checking, that we never get to the point of serving others.
Yeah. Yeah, the freedom we have should inspire confidence in us, assurance, energy, that faith working through love. If we question whether we're saved or not all the time, we will spend our entire lives in anxiety. What is the opposite of motion? Stagnant, not doing what God has asked us to do. It's easy to do that. It's easy to continually question whether we're saved or not. But Paul assures them that they are. If they put their faith in him, if they put on Christ in baptism, as I said back in chapter 3, I think it's 3. Yeah, any other comments, questions? I don't want to spitball. I get in trouble when I do that. Wow, it is just dead quiet today. I don't know if y'all are engaged or all asleep. It was a beautiful day. It was the kind of day when you get in your car and you reach for the air conditioner button for the first time all year, and it just feels wonderful to feel that cool air in a hot car. Beautiful day. So next week, we get into the works of the flesh and the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. It's not that many verses, but there's a lot of content in those verses. We're going to really break those down, what those ideas mean, what they mean to us, why Paul uses them. Why does Paul shift to those things in chapter 5? For freedom, Christ has set you free. Early in my study of Galatians, James texted me and said, "Why are we set free?" And I hadn't memorized chapter 5, but the answer is for freedom. That's why we've been set free, for that confidence, for that liberty to go and serve one another, to reflect God's love to the world and to one another. That's why we've been set free. I look forward to next week. Please come prepared, and we'll study that together. Thank you.